This book is called Becoming a Titus II Woman. It is for all women, married, single, young, old. It's how, by God's grace, to become that kind of woman, and then what and how to teach the younger women. And there's the seven mandates in Titus 2. this picture of this tea set is the publisher's mother's tea set. And the coolest thing about this book is they wrap the handle around the edge of the book. So, but anyway, this, some of the material that's in this book we're going to do not this hour, but the next 2 hours. So anyway, you might want to check that out. And then this book is called Damsels in Distress. It's different topics that women face, like manipulation, hurt feelings, PMS, the feminist influence, things like that. Originally, I titled this book Problems Women Face. And so when I had finished it and sent it to the publisher, he called me and he said, I don't like your title. It's just negative. I said, well, call it Biblical Solutions for Problems Women Face, because that's positive. And he said, that's boring. So then I thought about it, and I came up with this title, which I dearly love, but they wouldn't let me do it. I called it, My Problem is a Very Big Deal. Now, see, don't you like that? Well, so when you change a title, you have to rewrite parts of the book. So it's a kind of a pain. So anyway, I fixed it, sent it to them. They sent it to some ladies for endorsements. Two of the ladies came back and said, we don't like her title. She's being sarcastic. So at that point, I was out of titles. So my pastor, my daughter, Anna, is an English teacher. And so she always edits my books for English. And then my pastor, John Kreutz, always edits them for make sure everything's in context. So they were very familiar with the book. So I called them. I said, look, we have to have an emergency meeting this weekend because they're pressing me for the title and the rewrite and all that. And John said, I'm not coming. I said, No, you have to come and help me. He said his wife had just had their fourth baby, and he wasn't getting much sleep. And so I said, well, if we meet at Starbucks and I'll buy you anything you want, will you come? And he thought about it, and he said, okay. Now, her mother was there. He wasn't leaving her alone. So we got to Starbucks that Saturday, got our coffees, sat down. We talked for about 5 minutes. John didn't say a word. Finally, he said, call it Damsels in Distress. He was reading princess books to his little girls to keep them quiet. So Anna and I looked at each other and said, oh, we like that. He never said another word. He picked up his coffee and he left. So this is my Damsels in Distress book. Each chapter stands by itself. It's topical, and then it has questions, study questions at the end of the chapters. And then this is one of two DVD sets that are out there. This is me lecturing on women counseling women. And if you'll look on the back, it has the topics there. This is my women's biblical counseling course that I teach. And then it has a CD. It's a DVD set, but it has a CD with the handouts in it. So if your church might be interested in having classes or something, you might want to check that out. So anyway, I asked Sanford how he felt this morning, and he said, okay. All right, I want to make sure I'm not going to run over time. Okay. All right. This morning, we're going to talk about being transformed in your heart. And we are then the second lecture, transformed in your character, and then transformed in your relationships, I think it says. So anyway, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that these ladies are here. They're eager to learn, and I pray that you will use your word powerfully to pierce their hearts, and that they will, that you will use this for their good and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew 5, verse 8, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is a promise of future blessing. This is being in a state of blessedness from God. And you can only have that pure heart if God gives that to you through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And that is what happens when, at the moment that God saves you, he cleanses you from your sin. He washes you clean. He gives you the new heart and indwells you. And his enabling grace of God to think and respond in a righteous manner. Now, we're not born with pure hearts. We're born with sinful hearts. The Bible tells us that children have folly in their hearts. We have 12 grandchildren, and two of the girls are twins. And when they were little, they're grown now, but when they were little, Kelsey seemed like she was the most important person on the planet. And one time, she always wanted to be first. She always wanted to be preeminent. She always wanted the attention. She got upset if it was somebody else's birthday and not her birthday. And finally, I mean, she was little. Finally, I said, "Kelsey, is your philosophy of life me first, I'm better?" And she said, "Yes." And now Anna, her mother, was sitting there, and she said, "Mom," she didn't know what she was talking about. I think she does. So anyway, what I want to do this morning is cover 10 biblical principles on how to think rightly. And then I want to talk about humility and what that looks like in your life and in your heart. The first principle is, to have right thinking, we must have right presuppositions about God. Now, presupposition is something that you presuppose to be true. I'm working with somebody right now in counseling who does not trust God. She's terrified of him. She is an extreme worrier, very fearful person. And I told her, I said, "You don't know God. You don't know who God is or what he is like." And I'm taking her through Arthur Pink's book on the attributes of God. But Psalm 90, verse 2, the psalmist says, "Before the mountains were born, or you," talking to God, "gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And then Psalm 83, verse 18, "That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth." And then in Isaiah, we learn a lot about God. In Isaiah 46, verse 5 and verse 9, Isaiah 46, verse 5 says, and this is God speaking here, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? There is no comparison. And then verse 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure. So in order to think rightly, we have to think rightly about God and who he is. And then the second point here, we must have right thinking about God's word. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. This is Psalm 19, verse 7, I'm sorry. Restoring the soul, the testimony, his words of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. And then the Bible tells us, the third point, there is a battle for the mind. 2 Corinthians 10 and verses 3 through 5. And we are told that we have to take every thought captive in obedience to God. 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we have a responsibility to think rightly and take our thoughts under control and make them honoring to God. And then the next principle, in the Christian, there is to be a renewing of the mind. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And when I think about that, I think about the thoughts I think, what I say, what I do. It should be a sacrifice of praise, really, to God. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Before I got saved, I was a science major. I knew the theory of evolution was a theory that it had never been proven, but I just assumed wrongly that it was just a matter of time that they would finally be able to prove it. After I got saved, for a while, there was so much else on my mind, I never even thought about the theory of evolution. But I remember one day I was driving home from work and I started thinking about it. And then I pictured in the science textbooks, and it takes two whole pages to do this, but it's a drawing, it's not a photograph, of an ape, and then he starts walking across the page, and then as he starts walking across the page, he begins to stand up, and then he looks more and more like a human being. And of course they would say it takes millions of years, billions of years to do this. And then by the time he walks off the page, he is an upright Neanderthal man. Well, all of a sudden, I thought, oh, that's not true. That didn't happen. They just made that up. God created Adam and Eve, and I had read Genesis. So I got home, and Sanford was at home, and I said, guess what? He said, what? I said, you know, the science books and the evolution and all that, that never happened. And he said, of course it never happened. Where have you been? I said, I have been in science class. I'm the one that had to change my mind about that. And then the next principle, we are to take charge of our thought life. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, it says, therefore, and Peter here, this is the context of they were going to face great persecution because Nero was becoming emperor of Rome. He said, prepare your minds for action. In other words, think about how you're going to respond and what you're going to think when this happens. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this New American Standard says, prepare your minds for action. Some versions say, gird your mind for action. That's a figure of speech, meaning be disciplined in your thinking. And then the next principle, principle F, develop a biblical frame of reference. Now, when I say that, what I'm meaning is biblical responses, biblical beliefs, biblical value systems. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says, the Bible talks about the mind of the Lord, how God thinks. In Colossians 3, it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That those are the scriptures. It's not going to happen unless you study them, you read them, you memorize them or some of them. A biblical value system is pro-life. Before I was a Christian, I was pro-choice. I remember when Roe versus Wade was being debated in the United States, and it went before the Supreme Court, and I was hoping it would pass. Now, of course, after I got saved, nobody had to tell me, hey, you're wrong about that. It grieved me. And it was only God's grace that I personally had not had an abortion, but I had encouraged other people to do that. And the Lord gave me grace to go back to each one of them and ask their forgiveness. And I've never counseled a woman I have counseled lots of women who've had abortions. It's not the unforgivable sin, but I know that they have great grief afterwards there, even years later. And then the next principle, we are to put off wrong thoughts and put on godly thoughts. Now, in Ephesians 4, when I took the biblical counseling courses is when I learned this. And in 1 Timothy 4:7, it tells believers, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So God will give us grace and he will help us and he will convict us of our sin, but he wants us to work at this. And Ephesians 4, starting in verse 22, Paul is just very practical, very clear here. He said, in reference to your former manner of life, how you were before you got saved, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So you've got to think about okay, what did I used to think? What did I used to believe? And then you've got to think about it in your mind and then change your thoughts, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And then he gives example after example after example. Verse 25, you're not going to stop being a liar until you start being a truth teller. You're not going to stop being a thief until you start working and being generous with other people. Verse 31 and 32, you're not going to stop being bitter, and the emotion you feel when you're bitter is hurt. You're not going to stop being bitter and wrathful and anger, clamor, slander. It says, let it be put away from you with along with all malice. And that's just being mean, malicious. Until you start being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So it is not going to be our natural reaction. We have sinful bents, and we just wallow in them, and they just come pop, the thoughts pop up just like this, whether it's worry, whether it's anger, whether it's self-pity, whether it's whatever. And so we've got to be discerning about if we're thinking wrongly, and then figure out with God's help and the scriptures, all right, what should I have been thinking? Now that's work. And I have my counselees do a self-talk log often, and that's not a journal about how you feel. What it is if you feel anxious or you feel frustrated, that's you're angry if you feel frustrated, or you feel hurt or whatever the painful emotion is, I'll tell them, this week when you feel that way, write down for me what you're thinking. So they come back with a list of wrong, sinful thoughts, really, that because it's the thought that leads to the emotion. And then between your thoughts and your emotions, then you can have sinful actions as a result of that. So the psychologist wants to get to your emotions. The doctors want to blunt your emotions. But God wants you to renew your mind. And then your emotions can be the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension and a joy in what the Lord is doing. So we are to put off the wrong thoughts and put on godly thoughts. And if you've ever read any of my books, you know I love to make charts. That's my favorite thing. And I'll talk about something and then I'll have a chart and then I'll say, okay, this is how people think wrongly about this and this is how biblically to correct it. And you cannot get any deeper inside a person than the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no secret, Freudian kind of secret part of you that is controlling you. And this is, as a man thinks in his heart, the heart is who you are on the inside, what you're thinking, so is he, the Bible says. And then the next principle, sinful thought patterns begin with a sinful heart. And again, the heart is what you're thinking, what you desire, what your choices are. I use the example of King Saul. When King Saul met David and David killed Goliath, Saul loved David. And but then David started getting so much attention from other people that Saul became jealous. And then one day Saul thought, I think he's going to try to take over my kingdom. And then Saul became angry and furious at David. David hadn't done anything against Saul, but Saul tried to kill him. So it just, his thoughts were wrong and sinful, and then he acted on those wrong thoughts. And then another principle is we should not daydream. Now, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 7 says, "For in many dreams and many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God." So I thought about it. What do I daydream about? What do ladies daydream about? Well, you daydream about past grudges, people that have hurt you in the past. You can play it over and over in your mind like a tape. You can daydream about immoral things. Romance, we're really good at that. Envy of other people. We can even daydream about food. What can we eat next? But instead of that, God wants us to face reality. And then look at Philippians 4 and verse 8. And this gives a nice little list. Paul gave us a nice little list of what kinds of thoughts to think. So you can have a criteria of, all right, let me check out my thought that I just had or that I'm thinking. And how does it stand up to what the godly criteria is here? And Paul said, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true." Now, a true thought faces reality. I had a lady one time that came for counseling. She had been up all night. She was hysterical. She was sobbing, screaming. She couldn't even talk. And finally, I said, "You have to tell me what's wrong." And finally, she calmed down enough to say, "I just know something horrible is going to happen." So I thought, well, maybe her husband is sick, or maybe they have financial problems, or, you know, something is happening. So I questioned her, and she said, "Oh, no, everything's fine." I said, "Well, then I have some good news for you." And she said, "What?" I said, "Nothing horrible is happening in your life. And if it did, in the unlikely event it did, at that time, not now, but at that time, God would give you grace to bear up under it." And she said, "Oh." So anyway, she was a worrier, and she was making something up that didn't even exist. And she was emotionally reacting as if it were happening. The next thought, so a true thought, you know it to be a fact. It faces reality. It doesn't exaggerate or make up things. And then the second one is whatever is honorable. When you think about honorable, think about not being trivial. Think about God-honoring thought. And part of her problem, too, with her thoughts were she was leaving God completely out of her thinking. She wasn't bringing him into it in the right way. And then whatever is right, you can think of righteous. A righteous thought, a righteous idea is determined by God. Whatever is pure. Now, a pure thought does not lead to lust. And then whatever is lovely. Now, a lovely thought promotes the best for the other person. It assumes the best and gives them the benefit of the doubt, unless you can prove otherwise. And then whatever is of good repute, or you could say good report, and that's a thought that does not promote slander. And then the last one, Paul said, whatever is excellent, and if anything worthy of praise. So excellent and praiseworthy thoughts point to God. So, gives him the glory. So we have a responsibility before God to think biblically. And as we do, our attitudes will change and will be pleasing to him. Now, let's think a minute about humility. I defined a humble person as a person who thinks no higher of himself than he ought to think, realizing that in God's sight he has no merit of his own. Romans 12, verse 3, Paul wrote, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. Now, we tend to do that. We tend to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We tend to paint ourselves as a victim kind of thing. In 1 Corinthians 15, 10, and you know, Paul had extraordinary gifts, extraordinary gifted by God. But he said, and he acknowledges that, and he said, but it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. In Romans 12, in verse 10, it tells us to give preference to one another in honor. We tend to prefer ourselves and think about ourselves. In Psalm 25, verse 9, it says, the humble are capable of learning God's ways. So God is going to teach the humble. And then in Colossians 3, verse 12, we are to put on a heart of humility. And Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 are parallel passages. So Paul's talking in Ephesians 4 about put off and put on. In Colossians 3, he's talking about that also. Put on a heart of humility. Well, how do you do that? What does that look like? Well, it looks like by an act of your will, you choose to think and respond in a humble manner. So it doesn't always come, it doesn't usually come naturally. It's something you have to think about and choose to do. And you might not feel like doing it either, but you go against your feelings and do what's right. In Matthew 18, verse 3 and 4, and 23:12, the more humble we are, the more we please God and will be rewarded by him. In 1 Peter 5, verse 6, it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And then Isaiah 57, verse 15, the prophet wrote that God dwells with the humble. And then in James 4, verse 6, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. He's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, how then does a person with a humble heart think? First of all, they think, God, show me where I'm wrong. They're not thinking, I'm right, I don't want to hear it. They don't become angry and upset or hurt or defensive if someone tries to tell them they're wrong or tries to reprove them. Now, when a person tells you you're wrong, that doesn't mean that person is correct in their assessment. If they are not correct, if you can't see it, then you need to say, I don't understand. Can you give me a specific example? And they may have examples, clear examples they can give you, or they may be vague and fuzzy and not have clear examples. But a humble person would say, I still don't see it, but if you think of an example or you see me do this again, then please come back and let me know. God gives grace to the humble. When Katrina, my friend at work that was driving me nuts before I got saved, after I got saved, one day we had been at the hospital with our students, and we came out of the hospital and we're going to our cars, and she came over to me, and we were standing in the parking lot, and she had her Bible, and she said, "I want to show you something." And in Proverbs, it says, "The wounds of a friend are faithful, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." And I said, "Well, what does that mean?" She said, "Well, if you do something wrong and somebody's your true friend, they're going to tell you. Even if it temporarily embarrasses you or wounds you and hurts your feelings in some way. But an enemy is just going to tell you what you want to hear. They're not your true friend." She said, "I'm your friend. And I need to tell you something." And I said, "What?" And she said, "This morning," and neither one of us can remember. We wish we could, but we cannot remember. She heard me say something to the students. She said, "Now that you're a Christian, you can't talk like that." "I am a believer." I said, "I don't believe you." And she said, "Well, let me show you." And she had scripture after scripture after scripture. Well, the Lord convicted me, and I was embarrassed. And I knew that the next day I would have to go back and ask the students forgiveness. So if somebody comes to you and tells you you're not doing this right, or you shouldn't talk like that, or whatever, at least consider it. We had, it was a real turning point that God used in my life. After I got saved and I finally quit work, and I was teaching a ladies' Bible study, and I was zealous, to say the least. And we went to a Bible church, and this family came with their kids to our church, and they were all excited. The parents were all excited. The youth were not excited, but the parents were excited that they were hearing the word taught verse by verse. And so then she was in my Bible study, but after a while they left to go to a church, big church, hip and happening, big youth group kind of thing. And I was grieved about that, because you really do want to put yourself and your children in the place where they can grow and learn in God's grace. So it was almost Christmas time, and I went toward Atlanta to a Christian bookstore to go shopping, and I providentially ran into the lady that had left. And so we started talking, and I said, "I heard that, you know, you left our church." And she said yes, and the kids were not happy there. And I said, "Well, you know, even if our church is not for you, I would find one where the pastor teaches and you can grow and be fed." And so she kind of pushed back a little bit, and I didn't scream and yell at her, but I got intense with my arguments. And finally, she said, "I got to go," and she left. Well, when she left, I felt guilty, and I thought, maybe I came on too strong. Well, that's an understatement. But just the possibility there. And then I talked myself out of it. Well, I'm right. And biblically, I was. I still think I am. And but then I would feel a little guilty, and then I'd talk myself out of it. Well, then a couple of days later, the phone rang. And it was a gal in our church that I knew. She wasn't a close friend of mine, but I knew her. And she was a good friend, though, of the gal that had left. So they had been talking about me. Probably everybody was talking about me. And anyway, Linda called me, and she said, she's very straightforward. She said, it would not surprise me if God uses you in some way. I don't know how, I don't know what, but it would not surprise me. And this is long before I was a counselor or wrote the Excellent Wife book or anything. And I'm like, oh, thank you. And then she said, but God will never use you if you don't learn to be kind and gentle with people. And if that wasn't bad enough, she said, she quoted a verse, the Lord's bond, when people are in opposition, the Lord's bondservant is first of all gentle. Well, my first thought was, well, you've been gossiping about me. You weren't there. You haven't heard my side of the story. There wasn't much to my side of the story. And but anyway, I was just devastated, humiliated. I started crying. And the only thing that I could, the Lord just helped me to say to her, you're right. Thank you for telling me. And then I had to get off the phone because I was crying so hard. Well, then the thought of God not using me was devastating to me if I was unkind to people. And in Romans 2, verse 4, it says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So we're to be like the Lord. And so anyway, it was Christmas time, and I knew that I needed to go ask that other lady's forgiveness for being unkind. So the next day I went shopping. I bought a flower. I bought one of a poinsettia flower, a Christmas flower, and took it to her house. I was hoping she was not home. I was going to write the most humble note you can imagine, put it on the flower, and leave it by the front door. It was really cold that day, too, I remember. So she comes to the door, and she looked at me, and she was not happy to see me. And I said, I have come to ask your forgiveness, and I have brought you a gift. This is a peace poinsettia. Now, I have no idea what kind it was. I just made that up. But I thought it was clever. I mean, my name is Peace, and I wanted to make peace with her. So she went, like that. She did take the flower. She got tired of standing in the cold, so she said, come in. So I went in. We sat down. She had a fire going in the fireplace. I remember that. It was lovely. We sat by the fire. And I said, I was unkind to you. Now, I did not ask forgiveness for exhorting her to them to get in a good church. But my tone, my harshness, my all that, will you forgive me? And she said, yes. And then she started crying. And then she said, and this church we're going to is lousy. I had to bite my tongue. I thought, I just wanted to get on a roll again about how they should be in a good church. I thought, the Lord will kill me right now if I say one word. So, I mean, really, I really had to, it was hard, but he helped me, and I just said, thank you so much for saying, yes, you forgive me. And I got out of there. I really think that the Lord, well, I know, he used that powerfully in my life. It was a lesson that I had to learn, and I thank God for Linda, who had the courage to call me and stand up to me and tell me the truth. And she was a true friend, but it was difficult, very difficult. In Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me," or test me, "and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." We should ask God to show us our sin. You know, that when Jesus was told his disciples he was going to be killed, and they were not happy about it. They were panicked about it. And he said, but it's better if I go, and then the Father will send the Holy Spirit to you, and he will be with you, and he will be in you, and he will convict you concerning sin and righteousness. In James 4, verse 10, it says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." So our attitude should be, God, teach me, not, I know all I need to know. I mean, there are things about the Bible and Bible doctrine that I would have fought to the death for 30 years ago that I don't even believe anymore. So you have to be careful. A while back, I was going through some of my old files when I taught the book of John. And I started reading some of those lessons, and I was just like appalled. I threw them away because I thought, oh my word, I hope when I die, somebody doesn't get a hold of these and publish them. Psalm 119, verse 33 and 34, the psalmist said, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." So a person with a humble heart has the attitude of, show me where I'm wrong. Help me to understand. And teach me, not I know all I need to know. And then number three, they have the attitude of, help me not to sin and to do your will. Not, well, why is this happening to me? Isaiah 66 in verse 2. It says, God says, "For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit." A contrite person sees their sin and who trembles at my word. A humble person thinks first of others' feelings and needs, not first about their own. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. This is the kenosis passage where Jesus came to earth and emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. But in verse 3 and 4, it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Empty conceit is your own vain glory. But with humility of mind, in other words, what you're thinking, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, because we're going to do that, but also for the interest of others. King James translates this humble-mindedness, thinking in a humble way, thinking first of others. And then number five, they give God the credit for their achievements and their salvation, not, hey, look at me, I'm something, look what I've done. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And then a humble person is truly worshiping God, not just going through religious pretense. Luke 18, starting in verse 11, it says, verse 10, Jesus tells this story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Pharisee was a gross sinner. His pride and his outward legalism, he just didn't see it. He just thought he was godly. But the tax collector knew that he wasn't godly, and he cried out to God for mercy. And Jesus said in verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then the last point, a person who is humble is willing to suffer humiliation and embarrassment for Jesus' sake, even if never vindicated in this life. Last night I suffered some humiliation because I couldn't talk and I couldn't stop blowing my nose. But that's nothing compared to some of the things I've done to humiliate myself. But in 1 Peter 4, verse 19, says, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And then 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, if you're going to have to suffer, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. When our church started, we were little bitty. I was the only one in the church that knew how to play the piano. It was not my greatest gift. The only thing worse than my piano playing was their singing. So they needed my help. So my husband was an elder back then, and he just made me, you have to be the pianist. So I would pick out one or two hymns every Sunday and practice them, and then I could play them on Sunday morning. But then we had a guy come along to lead the music, and he had a choir, and he wanted to do this, and he wanted to do that. So I was greatly challenged about that. And we were renting space in a school. The piano was not very good. But then we changed schools, and for some reason, I thought the new piano, or the new school, that they had a better piano. So I was looking forward to that. And we got there that Sunday morning early to practice go of the music. And that piano was out of tune. It had some broken keys. It sounded like a honky-tonk bar piano. It was the worst piano I have ever tried to play. And coupling that with my playing, it was really bad. Well, Jerry Gunter, who was one of our elders, and he was leading the music. So he's singing and I'm playing. And then the thought crossed my mind, why? Why, Lord? The church down the street has a big Steinway. They don't even know you. They don't believe your word is true. We love you. This is awful. And so then I started crying. And when you're playing the piano, it's hard to see when you're crying. And then your nose starts running. And so anyway, Jerry couldn't help but notice I was having a meltdown. And so he comes over to me and he said, I think we need to pray. And I'm like, I think so. So we bowed our heads and he said, Lord, thank you for this piano. And I thought, oh, brother. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, he said, and I pray for Martha that she will repent of her pride. That made me mad. So I thought, well, I'm gonna show him. So I stopped crying and I blew my nose and we went on with the practice. So then we went to Sunday school, and for an hour, I have no idea what the Sunday school lesson was about. I, in my heart, was wrestling with God. Lord, why? We are so pitiful. We are so beleaguered. Our music is so bad. Why can't we have a decent piano? And toward the end of that hour, the Lord just gently convicted me. You are so ungrateful. All that I have given you, all that I have provided for this little new church starting out, and then I was able to ask God's forgiveness and say thank you for this piano. And then I had to go out and literally face the music. So anyway, a person who is humble will willingly suffer embarrassment and humiliation for Jesus' sake, even if you are never vindicated in this life. So let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves before you, And we worship you. We bow before you. We're praising you. We glorify you. We're crying out in our hearts like the angels in heaven, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And I pray that you will help us to treasure these things in our heart and to ponder them and to think about them and to become, by your grace, a godly, humble woman. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.
Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold, God.
8 through 14 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world.
Let's sing in response to that love. And sing, My Jesus, I love thee.
My Jesus, I thank you.
so much for a glimpse of that day. Your love is so strong that it draws us. Would you transform our hearts and make us know you better through every step and every word that we hear? Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful time together. May we go forward and continue to hear you speak. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Ladies, before you take your break, first of all, thank you for your wonderful singing.